Turn back then to the chapter that we read, the book of Exodus, chapter 33. And we can read at verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live," and so on. And particularly, I want to focus on verse 18. Moses said, "Please show me your glory," or as it is in the Authorized Version, "I beseech you, show me your glory." The Authorized Translation is quite a bit stronger than just the word "please." "I beseech you." Now, we need to put this request into context a little bit by looking at the situation that there is in this chapter and what has happened. And that's why I read the final verse, verse 35 of chapter 32, that makes it clear that this takes place immediately after the worship of the golden calf. And you will remember that while that worship is going on, Moses and Joshua are up on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, or as it's sometimes referred to, Mount Horeb. And it is there that they are receiving, or Moses is receiving, the two tables of the law. You see in verse 15 of chapter 32, "Then Moses went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and the back. They were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets." And you will remember, as the chapter goes on, when he sees what is going on in the camp, Moses breaks the tablet. And he discovers that the people have persuaded Aaron, if that's the right way to put it, because Aaron seems to be quite complicit in it, to have made a golden calf. And they have then proceeded to worship the calf and to indulge in various rituals that are completely against the principles and commandments of God. Now, it's an interesting question. Why do they do that? If you think of the fact that this is the people, probably about 1.5 million of them, or maybe more by now, that have been brought out of the land of Egypt across the Red Sea, they have seen the 10 plagues. They have seen the drowning of the Egyptians in the Red Sea, etc. And they have now been brought to Mount Sinai, where the camp is and where Moses is communing with God on top of the mountain. And if you go back a few chapters, you will see how terrible the sight was on the mountain, with thunder and lightning and fire and so on and all the rest of it, and that the people had been quite afraid. But while Moses is gone, and it tells us that he was up there about 40 days, and again, be careful and don't always literally interpret the term 40 days. 40 days sometimes is used literally in Scripture, but other times it simply means a period of time, usually a period of preparation. And we have no way of knowing which of the two it means here, whether it's actual 40 days or just a period of preparation. excuse me. Why did the people wish Aaron to make a golden calf? And why was Aaron complicit? You would have thought that as Moses' brother and the one who was to become high priest, you would have thought that he would have stopped them from worshipping an idol. But quite the opposite. He not only is complicit, allows them, but actually, according to scripture, fabricates this idol for them to worship. And the answer almost certainly lies in the fact that this is what they were used to seeing in Egypt. They wanted a visual representation of God. They had seen that in Egypt. All the time they had been in Egypt, they would have seen, of course, all the various idols. It wasn't just calves, etc., although that was one of the most important in Egypt. But all the various other animal representations of the god Ra, of Osiris, and Horus, and various other of the Egyptian gods. And it's quite interesting to look into the plethora of gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And if you go back again, you will see that the 10 plagues, that each of the plagues is directed against a particular form of idol worship or god that the Egyptians had. And the result of this, then, is the fact that a great sin has taken place. And you will see in verse 28 of chapter 32, the previous chapter, that the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and they kill all those who have been involved in the rituals, the orgiastic rituals that took place round about the golden calf. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. Now, it wasn't just men. There would have been women involved in it as well, possibly even children, and therefore the figure of the dead would have probably been much greater. But then we come to this particular place. And the place where Moses is now having a conversation with the Lord. The Lord has sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. And we're not told exactly what the plague actually is. But it seems to be some kind of illness, some kind of punishment that came on them because of their sin. And Moses has gone up, as you see in verse 30 of chapter 32. The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." And then he speaks and offers himself at one point as the mediator to God for the sin that they have committed. We see, of course, here clearly God's justice, that punishment is required for sin. There is no getting away from that. There will be punishment for sin. And you see here that God's punishment on the people is immediate. It's not just the 3,000 who die, but then the plague in verse 35. And as Moses speaks, and it would seem that at the beginning of chapter 33 is part of the continual conversation that takes place from verse 34 onwards in the previous chapter, and that the sending the plague is just a sort of like a bracket, a parenthesis that's put in there. And Moses speaks to the Lord speaks to Moses and says, "Depart, go up from here." Now you will see that every time the term "the Lord" is used, and it is used again, of course, throughout the chapter that we read, that it is normally in capital letters. It depends on the print in your Bible. But each time that it's used here, it is used to mean Jehovah. It's the Hebrew term Jehovah. And it means the covenant God. The God who had made a covenant with the children of Israel. And it is this covenant that Moses is reminding in his intercession to God, is reminding him about. God has said to him, I will send an angel with you. I want you to leave here. And in verse 2, I will send an angel before you. And then he tells the people to remove their ornaments. Now, these ornaments would almost certainly have been golden earrings and probably bracelets on the arms that were common among the Egyptians. And normally, these again would have the image of a particular Egyptian god on them. We'll find, of course, later on that these ornaments are used. They're melted down and they're used in the preparation of materials for the tabernacle. The tabernacle, of course, has not yet been built. So when you see the reference in verse 7 to the tent of meeting, where Moses is meeting with God, that is not the tabernacle. It is initially a separate tent where Moses would meet with God face to face, we're told here in Scripture. The Lord would meet with Moses face to face. In verse 11, used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now, there's a tremendous mystery encapsulated in that as well. We see that the Shekinah glory descends on the tent when Moses enters in verse 9. The pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. Almost certainly, Moses simply heard a voice. There was a presence there. And that is what he says. That is what he speaks about in verse 15. If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. How important it was for Moses to have the reassurance of God's presence. And I would ask you and I this morning, is it equally important for us to have the reassurance of God's presence in everything that we do? Are we aware of God's presence in everything that we do? Perhaps there are moments when we're more aware of it than others, especially when we're in church or in our morning or evening worship or at particular prayer times or whatever. There are moments where the Lord's people are very aware of the Lord's presence. There are other times when you're not aware of it. Even although you search for it, you simply don't feel it in the same way. Why is that? Well, probably there are different answers for each individual situation. Sometimes it's maybe because of an unconfessed sin. Sometimes it's because we're asking for the presence of God simply as a good luck token, as if it were something that will make sure that things will go all right during the day, that nothing's going to go wrong. But that is not what Moses wants. He's arguing with God, and you see, please show me your ways in verse 13. Consider that this nation is your people. And he, that is God, says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rent. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. How important was God's presence to Moses? And how important should it be to all of us each and every day. If we don't start the day by seeking God's presence in prayer and in worship, then it's unlikely that that presence will continue with us throughout the day. It may well do. You may be completely unaware of it. And there are times when, as you go about your daily business, you are not aware of the presence of God with you. And we'll come back to that in a moment or two. What does Moses argue? How shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Isn't that the definition of a Christian? You are distinct from every other people on the face of the earth. Now, Moses is using the term in the context of the children of Israel, having been brought out of Egypt, etc., and so on. But isn't that what should mark out you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? That we are distinct. Not better, but different. We are distinct from other people because the principles by which we live are different. And you and I need to question every single day whether we are in fact living by these principles. And in the same way, of course, as we come into the New Testament church, we know and we're told that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we look for the fruit of the Spirit within our particular behavior during the day. There are times, of course, when we forget that. And there are times when we act contrary to the principles that we should uphold. There are times when we keep our mouth shut when we should speak. And there are times that we speak and we should keep our mouth shut. And it's up to each one of us to consider our situation day by day in our daily life. And Moses then asks, when God says that he will go with them in verse 17, he comes with this request, please show me your glory. I beseech you, I plead with you, is the original Hebrew. Show me your glory. And perhaps we need to define a little bit, first of all, what is meant by God's glory? Now that's a most interesting question. The word glory, or derivatives of it, is used 538 times in Scripture. Don't worry, I didn't count them. That's simply a commentator's note that I had. But if you think about it, we tend to use the word glory to mean a whole lot of different things. When a Christian dies, we say so often, oh, he's gone to glory. But that's not the meaning of it here. Please show me your glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about it in the high priestly prayer in John 17, where he talks about the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. John Piper says that it's impossible to define God's glory. It's impossible to define God's glory. I would slightly disagree with John Piper on that, if I may be so bold. There are areas of God's glory that we can define, that we can see. We cannot define what's called by theologians God's intrinsic glory. That is the glory that exists in heaven from all eternity, through all eternity, between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's impossible for us to define that because we have no knowledge of it. The closest we come to being able to see it is when we see John's visions in the book of Revelation. And if you look particularly at chapter 5 or 6, I can't remember which one it is just now, when he sees the vision of the throne of God and the four beasts round about it and the 24 elders, then that's perhaps the closest look that we get into the glory of heaven. God's intrinsic glory, the glory that belongs to God himself, that existed before anything was created. And that is a glory that does not diminish and a glory that does not increase. But there's another side to God's glory as well. In fact, we could say that there are two other sides to it. One side of it is what we call and refer to as God's book of works. That is his works in creation. And we sang about that in Psalm 19. The heavens God's glory do declare. And again, when you look out on a lovely sunny morning like this and you see the glory of God's creation, then we could spend ages simply talking about the power that is behind that creation and the beauty contained within it. But there is another element of God's glory in his creation, and that is the human being. Have you ever thought about how amazing you as an individual are in terms of your creation? So much that medical science is showing us now into even the tiniest details of molecules and viruses and germs and everything else that we are part of, that the amazing creation of the human being and how it works is beyond our understanding still. We're beginning to understand much more of the physical creation of the human being. But we still understand very little of the mental and even the spiritual creation. Body, soul, and spirit. And I'm not going to go into the argument just now of whether soul and spirit are the same thing. That's a debate for another time. But Moses wants something else. Please show me your glory. It's not the glory of God's creation that he wants to see. There is the glory that is contained in God's word. But that's not what he wants to see either. And you would think that having seen everything that Moses has already seen, that would be enough for him. You would have thought that this is the man who saw the burning bush. This is the man who went back to Egypt, sent by God. The man who brought the plagues, or to be more correct, the man whom the Lord brought the plagues on Egypt through. The man whose staff was turned into a serpent, etc., and so on. But he wants more. You would have thought that the man who led the people across the Red Sea and saw the power and majesty of God and the drowning of the Egyptians, that this would be enough for him. You would have thought that the man who had been speaking with the Lord on top of Mount Sinai, receiving the Ten Commandments, you would have thought that that would have been enough for him as well. But he wants more. And isn't that the way you and I should be as well? That we want more and more of the Lord's presence and the Lord's glory every single day. And if you don't want that, then you need to question what kind of believer you really are. Show me your glory. But you notice that the reply from that, what God says to him in verse 20, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And many people question that verse and say, how can God, who is a spirit, have a face? That's quite an interesting question as well. But remember, of course, that throughout Scripture, many times, we see human qualities being applied to God, the ears of God, the eyes of God, the hand of God, etc. The theological term for it is anthropomorphisms. I don't know if you've ever heard that word before. If you haven't, it doesn't matter. You can forget it immediately because you'll probably never use it anyway. It's like a kind of personification, applying human qualities to God, who is essentially a spirit. Why is that? So that you and I can relate to it. It's so much more difficult for us to relate to a spirit. And therefore, if the person, if I can put it that way, if the person of the Father is put into human terms for us, then it becomes easier for us to relate to it. You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Why not? Because we would be unable to cope with the glory of God. Why would we be unable to cope with it? Because of our human nature, because of our fallen human nature, because of sin present, and because of sin present, we are told that the wages of sin is death. And therefore, no human being in his sinful state can see God. Now, that's quite hard to take in, quite hard to get your head around. So how do we see God? Well, we see through the righteousness of Christ applied to us. And if you turn with me for a second to 2 Corinthians, sorry, I didn't actually put this on screen. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 3, and at verse 18, we'll see how Paul actually explains this. It's the self-same question. We can read from verse 15, where he's speaking about, he's introduced it in verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. And then if we read down at verse 15, yea, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And here's the verse. and we all with unveiled face. You see how that is applied. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have an unveiled face. You beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now there's the passage that draws it clearly for us. And of course it refers also to the process of sanctification that each believer is going through, but who is not fully sanctified until we pass into glory. And you notice how I'm using the word glory in the commoner use of it there. Passing into eternity. But there's more to it than that. You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Not living in this existence, but living in eternity. For there, as we see in Revelation, we will behold the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit continually. Continually. Man shall not see me and live. And when you start to think a little bit, and particularly we'll see how Moses is placed here in a cleft of the rock, in verse 22, while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And that actually takes place in chapter 34 and verse 6. If you just look across, the Lord passed before him and then proclaims. But then he says something very interesting. Verse 23. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. You want to see the glory of God? Look back. You shall see my back. Look back in your life. Look at what you were before you became a believer. And look at how the Lord's glory has taken you along the path of life that you have trodden since then. It's only when you look back that you begin to see God's grace at work in you. God's restraining grace, keeping you out of danger and out of trouble. Perhaps you can even see God's restraining grace on you before you were even converted. And that's quite amazing to think about. But isn't that what he says in verse 19? He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And there, of course, is the doctrine of election encapsulated there as well. But every believer, when you look back, even before you came to faith, you can see how the Lord was gracious to you with his restraining grace. Even before you came to faith. Since then, of course, the Lord's presence and the Lord's glory has gone with you. And it has upheld you in so many ways. But it's only looking backwards that you see it. You can't see it looking forward. You can't see the grace of God looking forwards. You only see it in your experience when you look backwards. And that is something perhaps for each one of us to meditate on every single day. as we look back on our lives, we see God's grace and God's glory at work in us. Was it John Newton, I think, who said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I will be. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Maybe it wasn't John Newton, I can't remember exactly who said it, but it's quite amazing for you to think about that. By the grace of God, you are what you are. This is what Moses wants. "Please show me your glory." But Moses himself hasn't realized that God's glory is only seen when you look backwards. Or he's been looking backwards perhaps to all the events of his life up till now. But as he looks backward, you notice that his desire is he wants more. More and more of God's glory to be manifested in his life. Is that your desire this morning? Can you say that that is your daily prayer as well? "Lord, please show me your glory." Or we've seen it at times in wonderful ways, in revivals taking place and so on. And every believer, every one of us here this morning who is a believer and everywhere else, is actually a reflection of God's glory. It's amazing when you think of it that way. That you and I this morning, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are actually a reflection of God's glory. Or you might be a poor reflection, but that's not the point. All of us at times have poor reflections, and we're not what we want to be, and not perhaps what we should be. But nevertheless, all of us are reflections of God's glory. And isn't this what makes us different, as Moses was saying? Isn't this what makes us different, or what should make us different? That those who are not Christians, not believers, should see the image of Christ and Christ's glory reflected in us, in our walk, in our talk, in our conversation, in the way that we behave. Oh, that's probably not what Moses was thinking of at this point. He was probably much more thinking in terms of God's power being shown. Some theologians even argue, some commentators argue, that what he means here is for his power, for God's power to be shown, and his majesty. But remember that power and majesty are simply part of God's glory. And as we look forward from Palm Sunday, as I was saying to the children, if we look forward to next Sunday, to Easter Sunday, we look forward to the cross on Friday, and we look forward to the resurrection on the Sabbath. And has it ever occurred to you to think about the fact that the cross is the greatest manifestation of God's glory that there is? A perfect victim being given perfect judgment and perfect punishment by a perfect judge. Why? So that you and I could come to see and to understand, little by little, God's glory being shown to us in the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, even now on the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Moses was a type of Christ. He interceded for his people again and again. And as we tend to focus quite a lot in what is called Holy Week on the cross, etc., and so on, we tend to not pay much attention to the ascension. And yet it is through the ascension, 40 days later, that the Lord Jesus Christ ascends into heaven and is now on the right hand of the Father. With the glory that he had with him before the foundation of the world. And what is he doing there? He is interceding, like Moses, interceding for his people. Interceding for each and every one who is a believer, no matter where they are in the world, no matter what their situation is. He is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his people. That means that now, at this minute, you are part of Christ's intercession to the Father. That the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would be shown fully to you and through you to others. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us this morning. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can meditate on these things. Things that are difficult for us to understand. But we thank you that your Spirit opens your word to us. We pray that you would bless us this morning to be able to pray that prayer, that you would show us your glory in seeing more and more coming to a saving knowledge of you, in seeing your word and the principles of your word being put into practice, and in our own lives that we would be able to do the same in our walk and in our talk. Be with us now as we conclude our worship. Bless any who are struggling, perhaps with their faith, that you would be with them and meet them at their point of need, and pardon sin through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us conclude then by singing verses in Psalm 24, page 230 in the Scottish Psalter. These wonderful verses of the glory of the King. Verse 7, Psalm 24 at verse 7. Ye gates, lift up your heads on high, ye doors that last for aye. Be lifted up, that so the King of glory enter may. But who of glory is the King? The mighty Lord is this. Even that same Lord that great in might and strong in battle is. Ye gates, lift up your heads. Ye doors, doors that do last for aye, be lifted up, that so the King of glory enter may. But who is he that is the King of glory? Who is this? The Lord of hosts, and none but he, the King of glory is. Let's sing these verses then to God's praise. Ye gates, lift up your heads on high.
Ye gates, lift up your heads on high, ye doors that last for aye. Be lifted up, that so the King of glory enter may. But who
do last for it.
glory who is this? The Lord of hosts and numbered he, the King of glory is. The Lord of hosts and numbered he, the King of glory is.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forever.